Will you please read together with me? We believe that the riches and goods of Christians are not to be held in common as touching the right title and possession of the same, as certain Anabaptists falsely affirm. Notwithstanding, every man ought of such things as he possesses liberally to give alms to the poor according to his ability. So this is referring to that second of chapter of Acts where the people sold what they had, they held things in common and so forth. And the Anabaptists, particularly in the early part of the 17th century, latter part of the 16th century, early part of the 17th century, they maintained that that was still an ongoing thing. These were the radical reformers. And that's really where communism came from. Communism was not initially implemented as a form of government that was atheistic, but rather that it had at its basis this holding in common, this Anabaptist notion. And so that's just one more thing that our confession confirms is the right to private property. Okay, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 43 asks us, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and word in diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. Can I mention one more thing about that holding all things in common? So when the pilgrims first came here, that they first initially held all things in common, it was a disaster. They almost starved and would have starved if some of the Native American Indians had not taken pity on them and had mercy on them and given them enough to sustain them through that winter. And very early they came to realize the need for private property, that all men, they have to feel that sense of personal responsibility or they will not work hard to improve themselves. If I think that a good part of the fruit of my labor is not going to benefit me, but it's going to enrich those who are not laboring equally as hard as me, I'm not going to work as hard. That's one of the failures, the fruits of communism. And so they quickly turned their backs on that, and they started to give out certain tracts for personal property. So I wanted to mention that as well. Okay, will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we will be reading verses 1 through 17. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your word, which is to us life and light. It nourishes our souls. It keeps alive that in us which clings to Christ for life. And so it's life and it's light, that it gives us this knowledge of the Word of God, the grace of God, that enables us to depart from wickedness and to cling to what is good, cling to Christ, to cling to the one who yielded his life as an atonement for our sin. And so I pray, Father, for this morning as we look once again at your word and try to draw from it significant truths and principles, those things that are eternal, those things which are eminently practical, in order that the theology that we come to embrace is a very practical theology, that it impacts every aspect and dimension of who we are and how we live, and would not simply exist in the ethereal realm of abstract. We pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, that you would come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Exodus chapter 16. And if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you the text that Moses narrated, beginning of verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of the Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him, and what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. And but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. So it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." And so they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot, and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah." So last week, as we began our study of the story, the narrative of the manna of the Lord, we considered the lessons that were in it as it pertained to the providential governing of God for our lives, that he governs all the affairs of the world in order to care for us, that God, being the first cause, governs over all second causes, bringing them to the end that he has determined that they ought to accomplish, and in doing so, that in this way, he governs and rules over all of the various aspects and dimensions of your life. Specifically, the specificity of it is the thing that I wanted to impress on you last week more than anything else. That God knows all the details of your life. And every single aspect, dimension of those details, he is caring for. He knows them. He's caring for them. We often feel, don't we, as if something's gone so terribly wrong. And truly, sin is a wrong. But God rules and governs and oversees it all to accomplish his end and his purpose. And so even in those things that we recognize as owing to our sin, we ought at the same time to recognize the almighty power of God in it, his governing, his directing over those things, and see his goodness to us even in those things. And never losing sight of this one thing, we are the people of God. He cares for you. You are his peculiar people. He cares for you. You are the elect of God. No matter what else has gone wrong in your life, he cares for you. He cares for you. He loves you. And he has provided for you with special provision. Seen here, demonstrated to us in this incredible way, this miraculous way. This dew that settled on the ground in the morning, when the dew lifted, there was the manna, this white substance. And in the evening, the quails suddenly appeared in the camp. But today, having moved through last week's consideration of God's providence for us in the physical realm, this world's realm, I would like to move now into that aspect of the manna, those dimensions of it that we can see as spiritual lessons. The lessons of this miracle as they touch on the truths in relation to the kingdom of God's grace. In particular, that there is a particularly gracious way that God uses his provision for his people that he doesn't for everybody else. We opened our service this morning in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. Yes, that's true. And sometimes I admit it vexes me sorely, as I confess to you all publicly. But there is a special and peculiar provision of God for his people that exists for no other men. And it's the way in which he touches your spirit. The way in which he feeds and provides and sustains your soul. Jesus said, so we have it by his own supreme authority. Jesus said, I am the living bread. He who eats this bread shall live forever. There are certainly some smaller lessons here for us in the manna. There is a whole aspect or dimension of theology that's called the typology of Scripture. So it recognizes all the various types. And Patrick Fairbairn, he did such an incredibly thorough job of recognizing those types and putting them in categories so that we can draw the spiritual lessons from them, we can glean from them. And certainly there are some of those here for us this morning that I'm going to touch on just super briefly. There's the roundness of it. It says it was a round substance. And even as we get married, we share with each other what? A ring. And the roundness of it indicates that our love for this other person is without end. Well, we yet have breath. My love for you is not ending. It will not end until you are deprived of breath. So there is that dimension, that the roundness of the manna stands for Christ's eternity. He is without beginning, he is without end. The whiteness of it, that it was like frost, that it stands for his purity. We can definitely see that in this substance, that Christ, he is the bread of life, and he is pure in every aspect and dimension of his being. And that purity is given to us to nourish us, that we feed on the very purity of Christ. And in feeding on the purity of Christ, we are leaving behind the filthiness of our sin. And that's what we always need to be recognizing, is the need to be putting sin aside, to be putting it behind us, because it makes us filthy. Sin it is, which is a pollution to us. It pollutes us. Our sin makes us defile. It is a defiling thing. So it's white for its purity, and it tasted like coriander seed mixed with honey. It was sweet. They fed upon it, and it was sweet. It was deeply satisfying to them. And Christ is certainly that for our soul. The more we can behold the various aspects of Christ as they pertain to us, and particularly in his saving work, the more satisfying they are. The more time we spend in considering those things and contemplating them and meditating on them, the more we feel this richness in us, the more we feel how satisfying, deeply satisfying he is for us. But now I'd like to consider other aspects and dimensions, leaving behind those various types, the typology of it. Think of the object of God in the gift of the heavenly manna. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says again, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Moses didn't do it. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. What a remarkable thing. The bread of life came down to us. Jesus himself came down to us. He came to us to make our souls live again. Our souls, which were destined to such corruption. Our souls, the soul that sinneth, it will die. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the bread of life came down and made you alive. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Long before Israel cried out to God for his help in the desert. Actually, how did they cry out? They complained. They complained, right? And Israel's, they're chronic in their complaints. And we see it. We think, what a grumbling people. And then we have to remember, oh, that's me. I am a grumbling person. Before they ever cried out to God for his help in the desert, he saw their coming distress. It didn't catch him by surprise. Our need never catches God by surprise. He knows of it. He knew of it from eternity, and it is even part of his eternal decree. He knew it. He ordered it. Our need was ordered. Why? He was already resolved to meet their need in the desert with the manna. He's already resolved to meet your need. Remember that. Remember that. In all of our need, dear ones, we need to hold on to that truth. He saw it. He knows of it. He's already resolved how he is going to fill that need for us. He's filled the most incredible need we have, that of a Savior, with Christ. Christ was given for our atonement. Christ was given to bring his people out from under the cloud of condemnation. But even for other reasons beyond that, he is the bread that came down from heaven to give life and strength to the moral and spiritual man, which would otherwise have remained dead in his trespasses and sins. You know, there's plentiful provision for the body and the mind in this life, right? I mean, there's plenty. We can find lots of good food. At this time of year in particular, we have farmers markets all around us. We have the little roadside vegetable stands, which having moved from the city out to here, we'd so love to drive by. And here it is, somebody selling fruits and vegetables right in front of their house. And so we get it as fresh as it can be, fresher than any grocery store for sure ever gives it to you. And we take advantage of this. There's such good food for us, although 110,000 cattle just died from the heat, right, in Kansas. Really? Really? Do you see this? 110,000 cattle. Wait a minute. What? It never got hot before? Why did suddenly they all die? Why are these food processing plants catching fire all across the country? What's going on here? Why are their eyes still not opening to this stuff? That there is a plot. There is a plot to weaken you. Because being weakened, you will be more vulnerable and susceptible to total state tyranny. Anyway, we still have food. We're still enjoying it. There's food and there's plenty of it. There's plentiful provision for the mind. You know, the smallest community has a library filled with so many good books. There's so much to read. There's so much to study. How many of you have books that half, if not more, have been left unread? Right? I make it through a good portion of it, put it on the shelf to collect dust. There's so much good food for the intellect. We have all of this stuff, but there's something higher, a greater need in man. There is in man the need for the knowledge of the spiritual. Man has a soul. In Greek, it's the psuche. But he also has a spirit. Again, in the Greek, the pneuma is the breath of life that was given to a man for which provision needs to be made. The spiritual, the soul needs to be sustained. We need nourishment for it. It needs to be watched over and protected. It needs to be sustained. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then man became a living being." So not until then. God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Up until then, man was inanimate, but God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And in John chapter 1, we read about Jesus. We read the apostle telling us in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And again in Job we read, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." What is this life that is in all men, and how is it light? It is the animating life of God that creates an eternally living soul that is given the light of the power of rational thought and the ability to think and to reason and to imagine things that are not as if they already are. It is the seed of our feelings, our desires, our affections or our aversions. It is our heart, our soul, the human soul. And insofar as It is given and then consequently takes advantages of the right use of the aids offered it by God. It is capable of attaining the highest ends, even to secure eternal blessedness. The soul, regarded as a moral being, is designed for everlasting life. That's how it was designed. But because of sin, that everlasting life becomes, for the overwhelming majority of humanity, everlasting death. He cannot die, but he is in an eternal state of suffering. And so it's referred to as eternal death. Why? Because suffering is not a part of living, it's a part of dying. We are suffering in this life. All of your suffering is evidence of the curse of God. All your suffering. How many of you worked too hard yesterday? All of you. I know it, because that's what we do. Time is precious, and the older we get, the less time we have, the more we're in a hurry. We don't have that much life left. We labor so hard in order to secure that which we can't take with us. It's here for a little while. We can only enjoy it for a little while. But how much more ought we be laboring for that which is eternal? To make sure that we spent time in considering and contemplating those aspects. This was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And so men have this light, and yet it shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. God made man out of the dust of the earth, but it was not until he breathed into the nostrils that man became a living being. And so what we see is that the soul and the body are two distinct things. You have this soul which lives forever or can suffer forever, and you have this body. The soul can be taken from the body and still exist. But we, even in our suffering, are reminded by that suffering that we will one day live forever and that all suffering will be removed for us. Suffering is part of the curse. Our bodies ache, and that aching reminds us of the curse. Our bodies are breaking down. Every day the mirror tells us, it testifies to us, it serves as a witness to us of the reality of the presence, the ongoing progression of the curse of God on us. In us, the presence of the curse of God is shown to me every day. I'm older. I'm aging. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. God did that. And so man became a breathing, a living thing. He became a living being. God gave that breath of life, which is that vital force that animates the body and shows itself in breathing. The presence of God, the reality of the divinity of God, is demonstrated in every human being, actually every living thing, even the lesser creation that has the breath of life in it. It is shown to be the animating influence of God. The presence of the divine is shown to be in every man through breathing. That simple act of breathing. It is life to us. Breathing is life. And we are a living soul. The soul, the essence which is distinct from the body. The soul is distinct from the body. It is at this point together with the body. The body gives the soul the ability to give expression to what's in the soul. But it's to be distinguished from the other parts of the body. And yet, even though it is given by God as an ongoing testimony to man of the presence and the reality of God, if the natural darkness of man, the curse of God, is not removed, men remain in the darkness and only have a tainted awareness of the truth. If anyone says, the Apostle John says in his first epistle, if anyone says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so it is that men can have life and yet abide in death, because they do not love the truth, and the truth is not in them, and so it causes in them a famine of the soul. The soul is dead even while they live. The famine of the soul without Christ. What a terrible thing. What a dreadful thing. What a tragic thing. As converted people, as those who've experienced the life of God in Christ, we have a hard time imagining a world without Christ. We have a very hard time. We can scarcely imagine a world without bread. I love bread. Bread is one of my greatest delights, one of the greatest pleasures in life. What compares to the smell of baking bread? It's a delightful smell. Years ago, I worked at a grocery store, and even though I would start oftentimes at 6 o'clock in the morning, the bakers were already there at 3. And I would walk in that store, and it was so delightful. I mean, it made you hungry. You might never have, you know, who's thinking of food at that time in the morning? I was thinking of going back to bed. And yet you'd walk in immediately, you're hungry, right? Because that's the effect of it. We can only imagine a world without bread with the greatest difficulty, but how much worse a world without Christ? For those of us who have been made alive by the power of the Holy Ghost so that we come to put our faith in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot imagine a world without His name, His history, His death, His reign, His presence, His power, His love. All of those things implied, involved everywhere in every aspect and dimension of our lives. It goes with us. It goes before us. It follows behind us. It is all around us. The love of Christ in all of the phenomena of life. We see Christ. We have a sense of Him. Can we even try now to imagine Christ's non-existence? No. Name of Christ to sing to your baby as a lullaby in the cradle? And so on through every stage and circumstance of life, even unto our dying moment. No Christ for the guilty? No Christ for the sinner? No Christ for the penitent who is so tempted and goes to Christ for help? What a true famine that would be. The worst kind of famine, a famine of the soul. We can't imagine it. But then we think also remarkably of the supply of the soul with Christ. What is Christ to the world? A person's understanding cannot live without objective truth. You hear what I'm saying? A person's understanding cannot live without objective truth. What do you mean? What about fallen humanity? They have understanding. No, they don't. No, they don't. Their minds are futile. They have no understanding. Every thought they think is delusion. There are certain aspects and dimensions of reality that they're able to act on. But that's it. They come to no good, real, true conclusions that tell them, that testify to them of the presence of God, the reality of God, the necessity of God. I have asked people over and over again, how can you, who do not believe in objective truth, in objective reality, how can you rely on 2 + 2 = 4? If truth is not objective, how do you know it's going to equal 4 the next time you add those numbers up? And in truth, they can't. They even act in their unbelief in a deluded way because their delusion is a benefit to them in those aspects and dimensions that 2 + 2 = 4. Even though they deny and reject objective truth, it's still operational for them, as Dr. Bonson used to say, because they are operating on borrowed capital. There is nothing else. There is no other capital that exists. It's God's truth, His reality. And so they have to borrow from it to even live in this world. What do we call deluded persons? They're insane persons. Those who jettison truth. They don't think right. They start with a premise and arrive at a conclusion that's random and bizarre. Christ is the light which gives light to every man coming into this world. Christ alone is that objective truth. And yet men, what? They love the darkness. They love the darkness and would happily remain in the darkness. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This then is the condemnation of the world, that they love the darkness rather than the light, even though there is a measure of light in every man coming into the world. This is their condemnation. They hated the truth. There is no objective reality apart from Christ. There is no objective reality to love apart from Christ. How would we know what love is? This world doesn't know what love is. Oh, there's plenty of poems, there's plenty of sonnets, there's plenty of songs written about love. But it's empty of the reality of the power, the efficacious power that love ought to have. A love so powerful that it breaks into another person's life. It touches them and improves them. It makes them better than they were before. That's the efficacious, powerful love of God that only we who are converted to faith in Christ possess. And then we think of the supply of the manna in the desert, the fullness of it, how every day it was there for them. Double on the sixth day so that they had enough on the seventh day, which was Saturday, and they were allowed to gather double, right? But we think of what a full supply it was, and a rich supply. That he who gathered little that was not lacking. He who gathered much did not have too much. It was a full supply. It was a perfect supply. And how full is our supply of Christ? The presence of Christ is so richly afforded to us. Certainly, we need bread and we are shown to that in the manna. But what we ought to be seeing in the manna is our need of Christ. And we think of how freely it was given. They didn't pay for it. It was there for the taking. It was there. It covered the ground. It was free. How full is our supply of these things? How free. Men may confuse themselves and imagine that they provide for themselves. They provide for their own bread. And as a part of the curse that we suffer under now is that we eat our bread by the sweat of our brow. Surely there is a dimension of reality to that, that we labor for what we have and we suffer as we labor, right? But manna was manifestly shown to be the free gift of heaven. Here they are complaining for their pots that were full of meat, and yet God gives them such supply that they didn't even have to labor for it. In Egypt, they were laboring and laboring and laboring, and so much of the fruit of their labor was withheld from them. But here they're given it freely. What a remarkable difference, a radical difference God is showing them, presenting to them, to their minds, of the way in which He, the Almighty Giver of all good gifts, is giving them this manna freely. They are His special people, and He's giving them this fullest supply. And we're reminded of what the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We think of the mystery of it, and this has to be one of the most difficult things that I wrestled with and struggled with. Even as I put this together, I wanted to do the fullest work for you all that I possibly could. And even as I did it, I was filled with a sense of how dreadfully short I'm falling every step of the way in developing this thought in order to present to you these thoughts. I thought, I'm failing. In truth, I'm failing because this is a mystery that we can only ever touch. But we're aware of it. We are still aware of it. The name of the provision in the desert, manna. What is it? What is this stuff? Manna. Men did not solve the mystery of it. They said it's like this, but they didn't know what it was. They ate it, but they never knew what it was. And so we think of how Christ remains to us in many respects, in a great way, a mystery. We do not know but a small portion of what someday will be revealed to us in heaven. And yet we still eat of that living bread. I can't explain to an unbeliever the full dimensions of it, but I still encourage him to come. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. We come and we eat first, and then starts that whole lifelong process of learning what it is. And we think of the nearness of it, that it was at each man's tent door. The man who was there, he lifted the flap, and there it was. This manna. Unbelievable. The Lord is near. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, all who call upon him in truth. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The Lord is near. And then we think of the rules. There were rules attached to how they were to appropriate it, and so there are to us. They were given rules to how they were to gather it, right? And if they didn't gather it right, it was to them a curse. They were supposed to eat it that day, right? Don't keep it. Don't keep it, because if you keep it, no good is going to come from this. Because they did keep it and they didn't heed the Lord, it stank and became full of worms. And so it tells us of the rules to the appropriation of the manna of God in Christ, that there are rules attached to it. The good gifts of God are not to be used for evil purposes. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Manna was a sign. It was a symbol. But then, even as in our day, if faith was not merged with the sign never became a seal to them of that faith. A seal that seals to that person the benefits of the riches of the gifts of God. God gives us the means by which we are to enjoy these things, the means of grace. We think of the fact that it was given to them every day, the everyday need to know the sufficiency of Christ. No man can live on the past experiences of the sufficiency of Christ. We need it daily. We need our daily Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then we think of the aim of the appropriation of the manna, that it was not in order merely for man's indulgence, not merely for his own growth. No man is an end to himself. The final end of food is what? It's strength. Why? So that we can be fruitful in this life, that there's a reason for your existence. That you're a help and a benefit to others who exist in this life. The final end of food is strength in order to work, to labor for our good, for our sustenance, sure, but for the good of others. The danger of middle-class evangelicalism is that of making personal salvation the ultimate aim of God's grace. It's all about me. We are saved that we may save. The purpose of bread is labor. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. And then this subject carries us all the way to the end, to the revelation. Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. The hidden manna, hidden manna, hidden manna, hidden manna. Where did we hear this before? Oh, hidden manna. And so Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for generations. Oh, hidden manna. Oh, hidden manna. To be kept in the ark of the covenant of God, to be an ongoing witness and testimony to the people of God of his presence with them. Jesus said, I will give them to eat of the hidden manna. Christ is the soul's nourishment on earth. But he will also be the nourishment of the soul in heaven, hidden. For there will be in heaven yet glories that are still undisclosed to us on earth. Because the glory of Christ will be revealed more and more to us in heaven. And therefore, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how good and gracious you are to us for giving us this bread of life.
this bread which is life to our souls, life to our beings, life to our persons, life to our community. It's life to our world. And I pray, Father, that we would, armed with the sure and certain knowledge of this, go out into our respective worlds, beckoning men to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.